Now we're reading in Exodus 25, this time from verse 31. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand, I prefer that term, a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made, his shaft and his branch. That word should be in the singular, really. His bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches that proceed out of the lampstand. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of gold, pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look, or see, that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Now as we have done in former nights, we look at chapter 35 just to find the reference to our subject in the chapter when or where Moses commits the divine communication to the people. And our subject tonight is in verse 14. The lampstand also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps, with the oil for the light. Then in chapter 37, from verse number 17 to verse number 24, we have the record of its construction, how and when it was made. Verse 17 to 24. Now, chapter 39, please, and verse 37. Here it is completed. The pure lampstand. Notice it has got a different title. The pure lampstand. With the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order. And all the vessels thereof, and the oil for the light. Then in chapter 40 and verse number 5. Verse number 4. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the lampstand, and light the lamps thereof. Now, we find that Moses did that. Verse 24. And he put the lampstand in the tent of the congregation, over against the table, on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we read last night where Moses got the direction in that connection. So let us just refer again to chapter 26 and verse 35. Chapter 26 and verse 35, "And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the sun." So the table, as we saw last night, was in the north side, but the lampstand, according to this position and passage, is in the south side. Now the Lord will surely bless to us the reading of His Word and help us to follow the ministry through this very illuminating section and very interesting subject. Now, we saw last night that the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, is a symbol of the divine presence. That was very easily understood, I'm sure. And then we saw the table was the next item that God indicates for making. And we saw that in the Word of God, when the presence of God is known and experienced, God wants to have His people in fellowship with Himself. We understand that even in creation story. Clearly, Adam walked with the Lord, with God. And it was when God was, you remember, walking in the cool of the day, Adam was absent. The fellowship had ceased because of sin. And now we come to the lampstand. And I think it's very, very simple and yet very necessary that we understand what the lampstand denotes. And I think it's very clear what it denotes. No one can be in the presence of God and in fellowship with God and be in the dark. I think that's very clear. "In Him," says John, "is no darkness at all." And so God wants us to move in the consciousness of divine illumination, in divine light, conscious of all that He is, and conscious, perceiving, may I say, of all that He desires. For thank God, this is the instrument from which we learn the ministry, the message of divine illumination. And so we thank God for the lampstand because, as we will know, I'm sure we do, that throughout the Word of God, from this point of time, God ever associates the corporate testimony of His people with a lampstand. You know, it makes it very interesting. And in this passage, where we have the first mention of it, it's very significant and very singular. Because in this passage, may I stress, we have the structure of the lampstand, its beauty, how it was made, what it looked like, and all the features necessary as to its making. And so this passage is very, very precious. It gives us the structure. Let us get that word in our mind, the structure of the lampstand. When we come to the book of Kings, 1 Kings, and look at the temple situation, we discover there are 10 lampstands in that house. 10. Not just one, but 10. And God specifies how they were to be placed. It wasn't 6 down one side and 4 on the other. Nor was it 7 and 3 and 8 and 2 and 9 and 1. It was 5 and 5. Now that's very simple, but it's very precious. And that denotes to me the symmetry of the lampstand. You see, divine light, divine illumination, is never calculated to put us in a state of imbalance. There is not only beauty in the lampstand, but brethren, there is balance in the lampstand principle of testimony. And as we look at the temple, the only thing that is said about the lampstands is this fact. 5 on one side and 5 on the other. Now, you understand how Israel, you recall how Israel failed in their testimony. And the record is given in our Bible when the enemy came into that very honored house. He began to plunder it, and delighted to do so. And much of that very precious material was taken away from that sacred spot. After that is all over, the next time we read of a lampstand, of all places, is in the book of Daniel. Daniel. And Daniel is recording in chapter 5 that when that night of revelry was at its height, there appeared above the lampstand, the lampstand, part of a man's hand writing on the wall. You know the story well. Daniel 5. I would take it that it was one of those 10 lampstands that had been taken down to Babylon, and like many more vessels that night, was likely desecrated by the indulgence and impiety of Belshazzar. But you know, and I think you know it well, God is still on the throne, and he can interrupt. And he interrupted the whole proceedings. And the hand of God writing on the wall was above the lampstand. What does that teach? The sovereignty of it. May I tell you, beloved, that's very precious to me. That however dark, however disastrous the situation may be, God has his own way of bringing his message. And you know the effect of the message. And you know the results of the message. The lampstand. Over against the lampstand. Now thank God Israel was restored in great measure. And they were brought back again. And they rebuilt the temple. And they re-established the ceremony. And having done so, and in the midst of doing so, likely there are rules in their hearts, especially a generation that didn't know the former house, and that had never seen a high priest at work, and had never known anything about the ceremony of God and the ritual of law, because they were born and bred in Babylon, and they never saw anything comparable to what was instituted by God. So when they came back, obviously they had ponderous questions. And God raised a man to deal with those questions. And his name was Zechariah. And through Zechariah, God answered every question that that new generation would ask. He does it still. Have we a testimony? Is it worth maintaining a testimony of this nature? Is God amongst us still? Oh, Zechariah had all those answers. And do we really have a testimony among the nations? What did God say? He said, what seest thou? He says, I see a golden lampstand. A golden lampstand. Now, it's not the structure of the lampstand there, and it's not the symmetry of it, neither is it the sovereignty of it, but it's very precious. It's the supply. And you need to read the passage, Zechariah 4. And just to see how that marvelous lampstand was sustained and supplied with oil from the two trees of oil. The unseen hand that pressed those fruits and the oil into the container, down through the tubes, into the lamps to cause it to light. Ministry of wonderful dimension. What is the answer to that, beloved? I think you know the verse in that memorable chapter. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that principle hasn't changed. It's the supply of the testimony, of the lampstand. Now we come into the New Testament. And we come to very familiar ground, and on that ground we're in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And as John is bound to look at seven churches, he does so through the symbol of seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands, and I think you're acquainted with that ministry. There is the assembly in Ephesus. And go right down until you come to Laodicea, represented in a golden lampstand. What is it here? It's its scrutiny. For John sees, and the Savior presents himself as the one that's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what's he doing? He's scrutinizing everything that's being conducted. There's not a thing misses his eye. For he says seven times, I know. How does he know? He knows because of what he sees. And that's a very precious development. So now you see that right through our Bible, the whole principle of testimony is very closely associated with the lampstand. I'm not finished, but I have to move. You'll get the seven burning lamps further on in Revelation. Seven burning lamps. And even in that prophetic day, in that day when God will fulfill every word he has ever communicated to man, there will be that continuous testimony of the seven burning lamps. Now, what we want to think about tonight, of course, is this lampstand in this passage. And it's a very, very precious, intriguing subject as far as I'm concerned. And I trust it is as far as you're concerned. So we think, first of all, of its formation. Now, it's of gold. And it's one of those items we have already hinted at and mentioned that is made of no other material but of gold. Not like the ark that was composite, made of wood and overlaid with gold. Not like the table last night that was made of wood and overlaid with gold. But tonight, like the mercy seat, the lampstand is made of one material, and that, of course, of pure gold. So, first of all, beloved, it is speaking to us of that aspect of the Savior that pronounces his eternal essence, whether he ever became man or no. Gold always directs us to his eternal, unoriginated, divine, essential glory that we will never wish to deny. And it's all of gold. All of gold. Indeed, beloved, We understand this to refer to the essential and eternal glory of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's very, very precious. And as a symbol of light, which it is, you know that this is essential to the person of our blessed Lord. Light. There was never a moment in the Word of God that we could ever point to that He became light. Never. I know it's beyond us to comprehend, but it's within our capacity to appreciate that here is one who unoriginated glory stands before us tonight as the lamp, as the light, inherent, divine, and eternal. I rejoice on that. And that is what's presented in this very precious aspect. Now, one thing is missing here. And there are many things missing in the subject throughout the story. But one obvious issue is clearly missing. You have noticed it. The lampstand that we have read of in this section has no dimensions. No dimensions given. We had dimensions for the ark. We had dimensions for the table. But there are no dimensions for the lampstand. Then of course the question is, how would they ever make it? Well, the answer is in the last verse of the chapter. And I pointed that out to you the first evening we were together. That in verse 9, there is a reference to the mount. And now in the last verse of this chapter, there's the second reference to the mount. Now what happened on the mount? Two things. God directed His message to Moses, and first of all, to his ear. For it says, the Lord spake. Right? But then God directed His message to his eye. For it distinctly says in our passage, and see that thou make them after their pattern which was shewed thee in the mount. So God directed His message to the ear and then to the eye of Moses. So that he held within his being the concept, the clear perception of the mind of God for every item of this tabernacle. And when the men would come, Spirit-filled, to make something with which and for which there were no dimensions given, all they need to do is to come to Moses, and he will be able to specify what is required. Now that sets up to me a very valuable principle. And you know, thank God for men that have got spiritual insight, that can handle a situation when there appears to be no actual direction. And that's a very sensitive issue. And that is always a man of vision. A man that knows the secret place of the presence of God on high. And brethren, I trust we cultivate close intimacy with God for every emergency. So there was no difficulty. Moses would be able to specify according not to what he was told, but what he saw. And that's where that principle comes in this passage. And you can see that it's mentioned just at a point where it was very much needed. But there is something new in the passage that we didn't have in the ark, neither did we have it in the table. And that is this. The weight of the gold is mentioned. And we read, of a talent of pure gold shall it be made. Of a talent of pure gold. It's not the size that God is interested in here. It's the weight. It's the weight. My, that adds a tremendous thought to my soul, and I want to transmit it to you. Here's a book that gives you and gives me divine enlightenment. And remember, the power of that word, as far as you are concerned, and as far as the speaker is concerned, I'm not saying now in its divine essence, I'm saying relative to you and relative to me, is dependent on the weight it has in our hearts. Not the amount in the head, but the weight in our hearts. And you know, beloved, truth is easily learned. The things of God can be readily perceived. And you could memorize the Word of God and be able to repeat it carefully and clearly and correctly. But beloved, what weight has that Word in my soul? That's what God's after here. That light that dispels divine illumination. This lampstand that's casting fourth light that represents the mind of God revealed so that I, so that they, so that whoever will not walk in darkness. That means, beloved, it has to carry weight. Weight. And God stresses the weight. And out of this one talent of gold, beloved, if you're a skilled man at all, enter into it tonight. Out of that one talent of gold, this lampstand is formed. And what a formation. Now, we are told how it was formed, and that gives us another point of its formation. Not only is it of gold, not only is God stressing here not the size but the weight, but it is of beaten work. Beaten work. Now, that brings it into something experimental. Every time you get the word or the idea of anything beaten in this subject, you think of the experimental side of it. How it's brought into the experience of the person represented or the people addressed. And you think, beloved, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into manhood. And you readily recall that in perfect manhood, he stood before men, and on two occasions he's recorded as saying, I am the light of the world. That is, he brought all that was essential and all that was eternal into manifestation in this principle of light, and that through the experience of manhood. Born in Bethlehem, more human than Adam. That's the beaten work, beloved. Passing through the emergencies, the extingencies of the day. And yet, in it all, the light. Oh, we thank God for this. And here we bring in all that is true of what he has become. Because the beaten work speaks of experience. What he has become. And that pressure. And this word beaten is a word that really means hammered. I think you know that. Hammered. It's hammered work. And it's out of the pressure all this process, this beautiful instrument is formed. I think that is precious. And I just stand sometimes, or sit, whatever you will, absolutely overcome by the brilliance of the work that was accomplished by the Spirit of God, literally, in those days, that enabled these men to form such a beautiful structure as the lampstand. Well, beloved, that is just true of every facet of divine power and grace. Now, it's fashion. I want you to notice what I pointed out to you, and that was this, that in the first verse we read, verse 31, of beaten work shall the lampstand be made his shaft. Now, that really is the main part of the lampstand, his shaft. And that, of course, then is here. And then from that, there is his branch. Not his branches. That's an unfortunate plural there. And if you go back to chapter 30, or forward to chapter 37, when it comes to that point in the making of it, the word branch, thankfully, is in the singular. For actually, the Spirit of God is referring to this branch alone. Right? Because he said, out of the branch, there are three on one side and three on the other. But let us get this word shaft. As you look at the lampstand, you can see it looks like a very, very fertile, fruitful tree. Doesn't it? With its branches coming out, with its blossoms, with its fruit. It just looks like a tree. Because in the lampstand principle, not only is there light, but there is the very principle of life in the formation and in the features that are clearly defined. Now that word shaft, you have to look at these words, and if you take a good concordance, you'll find that that word shaft has been translated loin. That is the productive area of the body. And that is understood because out of the shaft there are three branches on one side and three branches on the other. There are other translations of the word, but the word shaft in its origin is to indicate fruitfulness and productiveness. And of course, light always produces that kind of thing, and that, of course, spiritually. Well, then the bowls and the knots and the flowers. Now, as you can see, just by what I've said, each of those words denote a fertility, a fruitfulness. And that, to me, is very, very interesting, that light is never seen as dormant, as unproductive. The very formation of the lampstand and your very appearance strikes you as being like a fruitful tree, and each feature of it denotes that in the passage. The word for almonds, of course, is very interesting, isn't it? The almond tree is the first tree to awaken out of winter. It is used in number 17, as you remember, as a figure of resurrection. And you remember when Jeremiah, my dear brother, mentioned Jeremiah last night so effectively, and here we're back to him tonight again, and you remember that he saw the almond tree. And you go right through the Word of God, and here is the figure of fruitfulness, whatever the background may be. However dark, however desperate, there is the almond emerging from the darkness of winter in all its fruitfulness. And you know, that's so beautiful that God has put that in the character of this lampstand. And you know, beloved, the light of God in your soul, the truth of God accepted in your heart,
the power of that light in your life is calculated to produce fruit. I trust it's doing that in me and in you. And you know the parallel to all this. You can't minister on the lampstand and this aspect of its beauty and not come to John 15. For the vine and the branches seem to be almost the same kind of principle. Those branches coming out in fruitfulness and each of them bearing the characteristic of fruitfulness and fertility. Oh, beloved, God has brought us into the illumination of His mind and will. And the intention thereof is that fruit will abound, abide to His glory. Now that brings in tremendous responsibility to yield to the mind of God and the light of God and thus have it produced in our souls. Now the answer of course to this in the seven branches is our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Messiah, He is presented in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, having those seven full characteristics of the Spirit of God. And there in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the full summit of it all. The perfection of every item that is before us in this passage. And wonderful to think of Him presented in that lovely chapter as the one that holds in Himself the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, that's its fashion. I want to come to its fluid. Its fluid for the lamps is of course oil. And God specifies not oil alone, but He makes special mention that the oil has to be olive oil. I think you're aware of that. Now it doesn't say that in this passage, but it will say it in two passages to which I invite you to turn right now. First of all, Leviticus 24, where we were last night in the passage. So again, in chapter 24, about this time, a little earlier, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, or pure olive oil, beaten. Same word, beaten for the light. Not only is the lampstand of beaten work, but the very oil that's going to produce light in the lamps that this lampstand is going to bear, it also is beaten. The oil is olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to burn continually. Now, look back at Exodus, please, and this time, chapter 27. Exodus, chapter 27, and verse number 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always continually in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So now there are two clear directions. Two clear directives. Now the question that I want to ask myself tonight, and it's a very simple one, but a very necessary one, and that is this. Why? For what reason? Can we gather some detail as to why God selected olive oil? After all, there were many sources of oil.
and many kinds of oil in Israel, or at least in the wilderness, and none of these were appointed. It was simply olive oil. Now, when I ask you a question like that, and when I did to myself, it began to work in my mind, I better look. And I did look, and I feel I might have an answer or two to my own question. Why did God select the olive? That its product may be the illumination, the means of illumination on this lampstand. Well, let us do a little bit of work very quickly. And I'll do the quotation and you can do the remembering. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 11, we have the first mention of olive in the Bible. And you know the connection. Earlier to that, Noah, after 40 days, opened the window he had made in the ark, and he let out two birds. First he let out the raven that never returned, and he let out the dove, and eventually the dove returned. That's number one. He waited seven more days, and he let the bird, the dove, out the second time. What a joy it must have been to him when that dove returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. And I feel I have grasped the first reason why God selected the olive. Because of its newness. It was the symbol of a new creation purged under the judgment of God. That dove returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. And you know well, the third time after seven more days, when Noah released it in verse 12, it never returned. Why did it not return? Because it had found its own natural home in the olive grove. Oh, beloved, it was suitable. Its suitableness. That's what I like about verse 12. Although the word's not mentioned, the olive's not mentioned, it's understood that the dove found its nest, its home, in the olive grove. And so God puts His hand on something that's characterized by newness. Newness. And after all, beloved, isn't that the spring? Isn't that the beginning? As far as we are concerned, of any light we possess, it's only in the new creation that is possible and practical to know the value and the volume of divine light. And so God takes the olive for its newness. When I come to Judges chapter 9, I read of the trees appointing a leader, a ruler. They go to the fig tree refuses. They go to the vine likewise refuses. And then they come to the olive tree. Now, I'm not out to interpret that parable. I just want to pick out the mention of the olive. What did the olive say as it refused to be leader or ruler over the trees? Now listen, brethren, here's vital. Shall I leave my fatness? Fatness. Not a great feature of the olive. Divinely stated here. Not only its newness, not only its suitableness, but here its fatness. And you know, beloved, you might read your Bible for the Sunday school. That's good. And you might read your Bible for the ministry meeting. That's good. And you might read your Bible for the gospel meeting. That is good. And you might read your Bible to minister to the neglected, to the sick, to the sorrowing. And that also is good. But listen, if you only read your Bible to do something for someone else, you have lost your fatness. And that's the tragedy amongst many that assume the work of God.
The first thing that you must do, beloved, is to read your Bible for yourself.
For yourself.
You might be called to many a responsible task, to many a demanding situation.
But, beloved, if you're reading your Bible to minister to others and leave it there, you'll find your soul drained. See why God took this off? Shall I leave my fatness? What is affecting the light of testimony amongst us? Because this, beloved, our souls are not fat. Now, I hate to say this, but I'm touched to the core. And I want to do business in your soul here. See that model? That model was made by a young man I saw saved in the early 50s. It was begun in my drawing room, in my drawing office, in the drawing office rather, at my drawing board, many years ago. When I left for Malaysia, that young man was given a job that made him superior or a superintendent over apprentices. And that's why he was able to utilize his position to manufacture this model in its, what I think, perfection. That young man went on to such a degree that he could fill a hall this size on this subject, and did in Ireland. Fill a hall this size. When I went back in 1970 and someone in this meeting knows the situation that I faced in those days, I just hit the house to lift the phone and to be asked to go and see that young man. I couldn't go, you know the reason. The last thing my late wife ever asked me to do was to go and see him immediately. And the night that I went, this is what he said. I ministered the word of God, he said, for 4 years. And never prayed once. That's not all. I ministered the word of God for 4 years, he said, and was living in open sin for 3 of them. See what I mean? By the time I met him, he was beyond recovery. He had sold every book ever given, and he gave him half my library, Bibles and all. And the only thing he hadn't sold was this. That's why I got it. Shall I leave my fatness? The light's dim in that man's soul, I tell you, beloved. He could minister on this very model, and his soul in famine. There's nobody has to watch it more than the man talking to you now. That's the cause of many a lamp out. That's why God put his hand on this olive for its newness and for its suitableness and then for its fatness. You know what Psalm 52 says? I am like a green olive tree in the house of my God. What's that? That's its freshness. A green olive tree. Is that what we need? If the lamp of testimony is going to burn as it ought in this place,
then what is demanded is freshness, fatness, newness.
And then, when I come to these books here, Exodus and especially Leviticus, why, I find its usefulness. What would you do without oil? What would you do without it? Well, there's one thing this lamp would never light. And if you have opportunity, just get tonight to Hosea 14. And God speaks of a restored Israel having a beauty. Having the beauty of an olive tree. What's that? It's attractiveness. Now can't you see? Can't you see as you sit there tonight why God put his hand on this olive for the light? Isn't it so suitable? Isn't it so acceptable? Doesn't it bring to us, beloved, the reason why the lamp is burning dim amongst us? Because somehow or another, we're losing these qualities that causes the lamp to burn. Now, then my next question, of course, is very practical too. And I want it to be as practical as I possibly can. And what is this? The next question that I have to ask myself is this: where to get oil of this nature? But as I am standing here and you're sitting there listening with rapt and reverent attention, wouldn't that be a reasonable question? How am I going to get this? Where am I going to get it from? I need it in my soul, says someone, thank God. And some brethren and sisters surely will say, and we need it in the assembly, thank God. Where are we going to get it? Am I going to use the words of another passage, go to them that buy? Or go to them that sell, rather, and buy for yourselves? I don't think that's appropriate. Just now. I'm going to make a proposal to you. And you see, I have to link every aspect with the Savior. That's my burden in these meetings, to get you occupied with the Savior, with Christ. And what better can we do than come to Him? How, says someone? Well, I'm going to suggest a study for you men and women, brethren and sisters, young and old. I put it to you plainly tonight, and I tell you it's the most costly thing ever you would endeavor to do. What is it? Follow Him to Olivet. Follow Him to Olivet. Did you ever go with Him there? Did you ever get out your Bible and mark the times and the occasions and the circumstances that He's seen in relation to the Mount of Olives? I want you to think of John 7:53, John 8 and 1. 8 and 1 should be in the 7th chapter. What does it say? It says this: that the disciples went to their own home. That's verse 53. What's verse 1 of chapter 8? And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. See? Now listen, young man. I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and young woman too. Here's the most demanding aspect. Socializing is very good. And we got plenty of it. But it'll never, never, never produce oil for the light. And the disciples went to their own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that spells to me one word that none of us like. And that is solitude. Solitude. And I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask myself, and I'm thankful to God that I didn't become a missionary to fulfill what I'm asking you. I'm speaking plainly. Have you a time set aside per week when you're alone with God? Let others go home. Let others do what they will. No harm in that. That's got its place. But what do you do? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And we're waiting. Are you listening? I know you are. You know what I'm waiting for? I'm waiting till we get to glory to hear what happened. But we're never told. There's only one place where we're told. It may not be the Mount of Olives. I'd love to think it was. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this, that he went to the mountain and he spent all night in the prayer to God. See? That's light. That's material for light. And you'll never get to know the mind of God socializing. The great Mr. Kundik, my mentor for many years when I was a young man, told me plainly and bluntly and yet lovingly. He said, Tom, the devil would keep your young man singing hymns all night as long as you don't give that night to the Word of God. I tell you, that shook me. And if we do not have this in our lives, solitude, the ability to isolate ourselves from the run of life and to get close to God with his word, we won't have the material to burn. Now, can you follow that? That, of course, is in relation to communion. If I follow him to Olivet, I see that blessed one is marked by compassion. I need this. When he moved from that scene and looked on the city, Luke 19, it says he wept. And I have to ask myself in shame, when did I last weep over perishing sinners? What has happened to the light of the gospel? We're missing the material, brethren. Follow him to all of it. I follow him to all of it again. Must be the most critical point in all history. Where that one among those olive trees lay prostrate on the ground in contemplation of what? Of what the will of God involved. What is it that has given power to the testimony in years past? What is it that has made men of God in the past? Because they have been to a situation like this and have wrought and wrestled it out with God, the implications of obeying God's will, not my will. What has ruined many assemblies?
My will. I want it this way.
What will give light to the lamp? His will. His will. Now, you see the course I've set you on. Will you be able to follow it? Now, I'm going to go a bit deeper. In Luke's Gospel 22, in Mark 14, in Matthew 26, what do you read? That he went to the Mount of Olives. And if I asked you, if this were a Bible reading, I wouldn't want to ask you to catch you out. But it could be that you might say, see that first verse, first passage, it says they sung a hymn before they went out. Well, I'm sad to tell you they didn't. You have to read Luke 22 again. That's why I put it first. I wasn't tricking you. I'm only trying to incense you into the theme. It doesn't say they sung a hymn. They did, according to other records, but not according to Luke 22. Why? As the Lord was about to take the bread and the cup, he sensed in the hearts of those his disciples there was a reasoning who should be the greatest. So, beloved, with that situation, there's no hymn singing in Luke. No point singing hymns to God if you can't say good evening to your brother. You know what I mean? Am I putting it right? You could sing hymns all night. I'm saying it kindly, you know that, don't you? And maybe not shake your brother's hand. So you need to be in the steps of the Savior at all of it. To see how he moves and to see what is and what is not. For I believe that in these courses through the olive trees, in these mighty and magnificent passages, we're getting the area, we're getting the source of oil for the light. Now as I close, beloved, think of its function. That's why we put this chart up, to let you see that here it's positioned in the south, illuminating the whole of the holy place. Now, why is it in the south? We asked, why is the table in the north? Well, there are many reasons, but as I close, there is this. When we read in Acts 27 that the south wind blew softly, we remember that those mariners accepted the subtlety of that south wind as a guide to putting forth. And all the time, Paul said, no. No, no. But the south wind blew. And they took it as indicative. It was a time to sail. Do you do that? Do I do that? Well, you know, beloved, here is the very issue. Why has God put this lampstand in the south side? Different to the north with its cold, chilly wind, as we saw last night. But in the south, There's the subtlety of the south wind. Might make me feel I can just do what I feel is appropriate. But in that very moment, I'm reminded there is a lampstand. There is a means of illumination. And I can come to know the mind of God just at a time when circumstances may seem appropriate and they may not be. So God has put these things in a most acceptable, in a most practical situation. There it is, casting its light, as we'll see on another evening, to illuminate the path of the priest. And we trust the Lord will bless his word and give us exercise of heart that the lampstand testimony in our day may be freely and fully supplied by the appropriate material to maintain the light.